Let's hear God's word. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I have a dream. You heard that speech? I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the meaning of its creed, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the Red Hills of Georgia, sons of former slaves and sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream. This is the dream, of course, of the black civil rights leader Martin Luther King. He spoke it on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington 35 years ago, 1963. A momentous moment of rhetoric in the history of that civil rights movement. I remember I first read that speech when I was a sixth former at the time, and I came across it a bit later in that year in a newspaper, I think, or a journal. And it moved me very much, because the race issue was one I felt guilty about. I've told some of you the story before, but forgive me if I repeat it for those of you who have not heard it. When I was at school, about the age of 14 or 15, I grew up in the East End of London. At that time, it was still a predominantly white place to live. But just across the road from me, into that area of the East End where I lived, a West Indian family moved in. They were one of the first West Indian movements in our families to move into our particular district. And it caused a lot of distaste among local white residents. This particular family had a teenage son, just my age. I saw him almost every day. As I say, he lived just across the road from me. But because he was black, I never spoke to him. We often had to stand side by side at the same bus stop. I never acknowledged him. I heard the racist taunts of other boys in the school playground, and though, to my credit, I never joined in those particular taunts, I never defended him against them either. Sometimes I saw a pleading loneliness in his eyes, but I never affected so much as a smile in reply. One night, he was beaten senseless by a gang of local youths. I did nothing to apologize to him for the crime or to dissociate myself from it. He was black, you see, and I was white. And as my friends explained to me, that was my good luck and his misfortune. I have a dream, said Martin Luther King. Yes, and that autumn, I shared that dream with King. As a young sixth former, the memory of that West Indian boy's battered face shamed me. Shamed my neighborhood, shamed my nation, but most of all, it shamed me. I felt drawn to what Martin Luther King was saying. It wasn't the first of the civil rights kind of people that I'd felt attracted to or wanted to identify with. I already had pictures of John F. Kennedy and Mahatma Gandhi on my bedroom wall at home. Martin Luther King joined them. They were my gallery of private heroes. And inspired by the moral idealism of their words, I became increasingly outspoken on the left wing of student politics as a sixth former. I was sure my generation was going to change the world on this racist thing. The human race was emerging from its animal, brutish origins, I said. Those crude territorial instincts, they were going. Social evolution was producing a new kind of human being. My generation will be the vanguard of that new society. In fact, I even began to subscribe to the magazine of that name. Just and equal, that society would be, the society of Martin Luther King's dream. Many of you will know, though you didn't live through that period, that that was the day of those were the days of the civil rights marches in America. Those were the days when people were dreaming big dreams. But sadly, as time went by, that dream has faded somewhat, isn't it? The socialist idealism that was characteristic of a lot of the young people in my youth has dissolved, I think, in the icy waters of political realism. Of course, Martin Luther King was murdered. So was John F. Kennedy. Mahatma Gandhi had already been murdered. It seemed a dangerous thing to put pictures of people on my bedroom wall. Civil rights legislation was enacted, but it made little difference to social attitudes. Most important of all, I discovered as the years went by that it wasn't just white people with latent fascist sympathies who were the problem. I found that in the Middle East, the Jews, in spite of their tragic experience during the Holocaust, seemed determined to practice their own brand of racial discrimination against Palestinian Arabs. In Africa, I discovered black tribes conducting civil wars of genocidal ferocity against other black tribes. Then in Northern Ireland, of course, it was the Catholic community versus the Protestant community. In Sri Lanka, it was the Tamils versus the Sinhalese. In Spain, it was the Basques versus the Castilians. In Iran, it was the Sunni versus the Shiites. In Yugoslavia, it was Serb versus Croat versus Bosnian. Indeed, as I survey world affairs, I've come to realize over the years that even the kind of institutionalized discrimination that I used to associate with apartheid in the old pre-Mandela South Africa. Even that isn't unique in the world. It's there in the caste system of India, really. It's there in the anti-Chinese provisions of the constitution of post-colonial Malaysia, really. It's there, in fact, in a dozen other regimes that have been prominent in their denunciation of white racist supremacy in South Africa. The hypocrisy and the moral blindness of it all is very disappointing, isn't it? Again and again and again you find that the people who whinge most about discrimination are the very people who in other contexts are practicing it themselves. Very disappointing. Of course, I wasn't the first person to experience this kind of disillusionment with socialist idealism. George Orwell narrated it brilliantly in his satirical novel Animal Farm, didn't he? By all means have your social revolution, he said. By all means create your egalitarian society by decree. But you will discover, before long, human nature has undermined your well-intentioned efforts. There will be notices pinned up by the new ruling class that say all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. Of course, by the 1980s, even the most radical campaigners had subtly changed their vocabulary, I noticed. They weren't talking about racial integration anymore. That was the word, you see, we used to use, integration, making people one. But by the 1980s, integration was the out word. Now they were talking about pluralism, a pluralistic society. It's different, of course. The rights of individuals and the empowerment of minorities is what pluralism's about, which is, of course, equality of a form, no doubt. But significantly, pluralism leaves the social barriers intact. Pluralism is about every little group having the right to be its own little group. We're not talking about integration anymore. Race and tribe and class would continue to divide the world. The old dream of society where people were valued just because they were human beings, that, it seemed, had been totally lost. What had it? I think long before cynicism set in amongst most of my left-wing friends, I had become a Christian. And that's probably why, where their socialist utopianism perished, my dream of a new society lives on even today, even in 1998. I still believe in it. The difference is I'm no longer naive enough to believe that political initiatives can produce that society. Don't get me wrong, I'm still very concerned about social policy issues. But prejudice and discrimination which divide human society, like so much that spoils our world, has its roots not in laws and structures, but in the wickedness of the human heart. That at least is my understanding now. I realize now it will take more than civil rights bills and race relations boards to change things. It will take Jesus. See what Paul says on that score in our passage in verse 14. For he, Jesus, himself is our peace, he says, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. That was his claim. There was nothing new, of course, about social division as far as Paul was concerned. He was familiar enough 2,000 years ago with a divided world. The class prejudice that separated slave from free citizen, for instance, that went far deeper than any apartheid law. The sexism that was rife in the world of the first century exceeded anything we have known in recent Western society. But it was the racism, perhaps, in the ancient world that more than anything else disturbed Paul, and particularly the racism that divided Jew and Gentile. Because he'd come to realize at a very profound sort of theological level that that divide, that barrier between Jew and Gentile, symbolized all the others. It was in a real sense the ultimate division within the human race. If you could heal that division, if you could cross that barrier, why then you could heal any division, you could breach any barricade. I think it's hard for us raised in the comparatively liberal atmosphere of the 20th century West to imagine just how intense the mutual loathing was that divided Jew and Gentile in the first century. Ever since the Babylonian exile, you see, Jewish society had become more and more culturally defensive. It was understandable. They wanted to protect themselves from the imperialism of Greece and Rome. One of the ways they tried to do that was to amplify the holiness code of the Old Testament. Rules that were originally applied to the priesthood were introduced into everyday life, creating a regime that effectively isolated the Jews socially. They couldn't touch a Gentile, they couldn't eat with a Gentile. If any Jewish Romeo was impetuous enough to want to marry a Gentile, he was ostracized by the entire community. His family would conduct a ritual funeral service to pronounce him dead as far as they were concerned. Churchill coined that phrase, the Iron Curtain, to describe the wall that used to divide Western and Eastern Europe, didn't he? But that barrier was nothing compared to this
barbed wire, a barrier that prevented normal social intercourse between Jew and Gentile in the first century. This Iron Curtain wasn't enforced with machine guns or bureaucracy. It was built up out of the attitudes of thousands upon thousands of ordinary people. Just like racism in our world today, its roots lay not in laws and structures, but in the bitterness and in the prejudices of thousands and thousands of human hearts. Once upon a time, of course, Paul himself had shared that bitterness and those prejudices. But in a blinding flash on the Damascus Road, he had met one who, it seems, almost at a stroke, had revolutionized his social attitudes, Jesus. And in our study passage here, he's trying to communicate to his Christian brothers and sisters in Asia this same new mindset, this new attitude to society. It's possible, he says, to experience this new society, the kind of new society that I dreamt of as a teenager at school. It is possible. Jesus has made it possible, he says. But if you want to experience it, if you want to belong to it, two things are necessary. And he identifies what those two things are in our study passage. I want you to notice them with me. First, he says, if you're going to be part of this new integrated society that Jesus has made possible, where the barrier between not just Jew and Gentile, but between all human beings is broken down, you have got to be very real about the bankruptcy of your own culture. That's the first thing you've got to be. Look at verse 11 and 12. Therefore remember, he says, that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time, before you became Christians, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, and therefore without hope and without God in the world. Now I want you to notice what Paul doesn't say here. He does not say what, in many respects, as liberally minded members of a modern Western society, we would want him to say. He doesn't mutter diplomatic sounding slogans about all men being created equal, does he? He doesn't mouth comfortable platitudes about the distinction between Jew and Gentile being a totally baseless and unnecessary one. I mean, which of us would not have applauded if Paul had proceeded in verse 11 to praise Gentile culture, to say generous things about Roman religion and Greek philosophy? We would like him to tell us the difference between the worship of Zeus and the worship of Jehovah is purely semantic. We'd like him to tell us that the same experience of spirituality informs all world religions, pagan and Jewish. But that sort of politically correct flannel is not Paul's style at all here, is it? Instead, he says, with an unexpected candor, that the distinction between Jew and Gentile is in fact an enormous one. He deliberately draws attention to the term of contempt by which Jews conventionally referred to Gentiles, the uncircumcision, they called them. And then he proceeds to describe Gentile culture in words that could hardly be called conciliatory. Without hope and without God in the world, he says, that's what you were. It's as if he wants to spare the Gentiles in his audience no blushes. Now, there are universalist theologians in our day who would want to argue that devotees of Platonic philosophy in the ancient world were anonymous Christians, worshipping the cosmic Christ by a different name. Paul says nothing of the kind. They were, he says, separate from Christ. Many today would want to argue that God must have some special way for pagans who have no access to biblical truth to enjoy a saving relationship with himself. Paul insists they are foreigners to the covenants and without God. Yeah, where many would want to see Greek religion as a way to God, Paul is adamant that for all their pantheon, the Gentiles were in fact atheos, he says. The word from which we get atheist, without God. One could hardly construct a more damning analysis of the spiritual position of the pagan, while he says the Jew, by contrast, is surrounded by religious privilege. The Messiah is his, the Jews. The promises, the covenants are his. God is, in a very real sense, his as a Jew. It hardly seems to be the way to begin an essay on racial toleration, does it? It's almost as if Paul wants to highlight the inequalities that are represented by the Jew-Gentile divide. And of course, so he does. For that, offensive and indeed inflammatory as it may seem superficially to us, I suggest to you it's actually the only way any real foundation for the breaching of the social barriers that divide us human beings can be laid. Far too often in our modern world, we try to generate harmony between rival groups by paying polite, patronizing compliments to each other. Oh, we say, let's all get together and celebrate our diversity. Pluralism, yes, that's the name of the game. Let's smother our negative feelings about those people who've done us so much harm in the past. Let Netanyahu and Arafat shake hands around the conference table. All right, separated by Clinton and Madeleine Albright. But oh, and Hussein of Jordan, I think, too, was there, wasn't he? But let's get them at least around the same table. And let's publish an ironically worded joint communique to the press. Let's give Nobel Prizes to Trimble and Hume, and let's make sure they say very nice things about Gerry Adams, even though he can't have a Nobel Prize. Paul has no interest in papering over cracks in that kind of fashion. If we're going to discover this real integration, this unity, which Christ uniquely brings to the human race, he says, it has to be only on the basis of a ruthless honesty, and if necessary, a painfully humiliating honesty about the deficiencies, about the bankruptcy of our parent cultures. That's why, you see, he begins with this word, remember. Remember what you Gentiles, you pagans were, he says, before the Christian gospel came to you. Now that's an exercise which is salutary for all of us. Not least for us Brits. No, I think it was last year, wasn't it? We celebrated the 1400th anniversary of the arrival of the Roman missionary Augustine to evangelize the pagan Anglo-Saxons of Britain. He did manage to found Canterbury Cathedral, I think, but had little success outside Kent, actually, in evangelizing this country, because the tribes occupying this island at that time were an unruly bunch of savages, who painted themselves with a blue dye called woad and who hunted with spears. The brave Celtic missionaries who came from Iona across to Northumbria in those early days experienced the same hostility. There are strange folk around, of course, aren't there, who want to romanticise that pre-Christian period in our history. You see bumper stickers, pagan and proud of it, and things like that. Born again pagan. Well, frankly, one looks in vain to find anything at all in paganism to be proud about, at least as far as Paul's concerned. I mean, do you recall, if you know your New Testament, what happened when Paul visited Athens, that the cultural centre of paganism in the ancient world, the religious and philosophical centre in many ways, to which the whole world looked? We're told he spent some time there observing the glorious architecture of the city of Athens, the brilliant sculptures which tourists still drool over today. Yet Paul, we're told, did not drool. We're told he was provoked in his spirit because he said the whole city is given over to idolatry. Paul was no cultural Philistine, you know. He was Greek enough, cultured enough to recognize the great art, the great orators, the great philosophers which Athens had produced. But the same spiritual bankruptcy was there as he speaks of here. They were without God and without hope in the world. And the Anglo-Saxons that lived on these islands were in exactly the same condition before the gospel came to them. If we really want to find the answer to our divided world, we have to give up the vain effort to prove that our culture is in some way special or superior. Nice as it would be to boast that there was something special or superior about us, there is in fact only one people on earth, says Paul, who have ever had any real grounds for self-congratulation as far as their culture is concerned, and that is the Jews. For the best part of 2 millennia, they alone possessed an authentic revelation from the true God, where others guessed and speculated, they had a word from God.
Why God ordered things in that apparently unfair way, we can only speculate about. Many have called it a scandal. But it is a bitter pill, which was just as hard for Gentiles in Paul's day to accept as it is for modern men and women today to swallow. But swallow it, he says, we must. No amount of romantic talk about our ancient Celtic culture can alter the fact that in those far-off days we were barbarians. And if God had not sent his word to us, it's quite possible we would be barbarians still today. In fact, as the influence of the gospel recedes, we do become more and more barbaric. If we're disposed to envy the Jews for this privilege which God gave them of being the vehicle of his revelation for so many hundreds of years, perhaps we should reflect that they have in fact paid a rather fearful price for it over the centuries. This then is the reason that the division between Jew and Gentile was so significant for Paul. Every other racist divide in this world is trivial or downright irrational by comparison to this one. But when the Jew claimed cultural privilege, he did have some grounds for doing so. For all the greatness of pagan civilization, it was still pagan. No matter how advanced its science, no matter how sophisticated its philosophy, no matter how developed its culture, it was godless science, godless philosophy, godless culture. And Paul says there is no hope that the divisions in our world will be remedied among the Gentiles until we're willing to accept that humiliating verdict of God upon ourselves. We are spiritually and morally bankrupt as a race. We have nothing to be proud of, none of us, whatever our cultural roots are. Ruthless honesty about the deficiencies in our parent cultures, he says, that's the first step that we have to be prepared to take if we're going to find this revolutionary unity which Jesus can generate amongst us. Be honest about the bankruptcy of your own culture. That's the first thing. But secondly, he says, if we are going to participate in this integration which Jesus makes possible, there's something else that's required. And that is, we must believe passionately in the new solidarity which Jesus has created by his cross. Look again at verse 13. But now, he says, notice that great contrast word, but now. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Now, Paul is describing here a religious revolution on a global scale. In the Jerusalem temple, there was a partition that separated the sanctuary proper, the holy place, from the outer court. No Gentile could pass beyond the outer court through that barrier. There were large notices displayed everywhere that warned any would-be trespasser the penalty of such a breach would be immediate execution. I think Paul may have that partition in mind when he speaks here about Jesus demolishing the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Paul must have seen those notices and that barrier often when he went to the temple in Jerusalem. He says, until Christ's death on the cross, the Gentiles, because they were excluded from the sanctuary, shut out by that barrier, had no assured access to God. The sacrificial system, you see, by which atonement for sin was made in the Jewish temple, it was available only to the Jews who were able to cross that barrier. But, says Paul, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus has broken down that exclusivity. As the promised Messiah, he has made a way for all the nations of the world to discover the blessing of a personal relationship with God. So those who once were far off, he says,
that is, the Gentiles, have now been brought near. Those who once weren't permitted to cross the barrier have been brought into God's intimate presence. And he says, that has huge social consequences, you see. As a result, Jew and Gentile, for the first time in 1,000 years, can leave aside their mutual hatred. He is our peace, he says. Not our peacemaker, not like some Madeleine Albright holding the hand of Jew and Gentile together. No, in his very person, he says, by what Jesus has done on the cross, he is our peace. He unites Jew and Gentile a bit like Siamese twins. In his body, he says, we become one. He glues us together. He creates, he says, a new race, one new man out of the two, the Christian race, a race who have no common color or language, but who share this common Savior, this Jesus who died on the cross for both of them. And they find in their experience of Jesus a social adhesive that binds them together like a kind of spiritual super glue. Notice the two things in particular that make this remarkable integration possible. First, says Paul, the effect of Jesus' cross has been to demolish all grounds for cultural privilege. We've already said the Jews used to enjoy cultural privilege. But no longer, he says, verse 15, he has abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Paul's not there talking about the moral law. He goes on later on in this very letter to remind us that the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, inform Christians no less than Jews. He even quotes from it. No, the rules and regulations he's talking about here were the ceremonial and ritual rules and regulations, which constituted by far the main problem, the main barrier, which kept Jews culturally distinctive from the Gentile world. Things like circumcision and the kosher food regulations and certain washing regulations and things like that, which a faithful Jew, if he faithfully performed, could never have normal social interaction with Gentiles because of. No, says Paul, all that's been broken down by Jesus. He's demolished the need for those kinds of ceremonial rituals and the cultural privilege that went along with them. Religion is no longer tied to that sort of cultural practice. A Gentile, he says, when he becomes a Christian, doesn't have to become Jewish in the process. All those rules and regulations that mark the Jews out as culturally distinctive, they're not part of the game anymore. That was a vitally important thing for the early Christians, of course, to understand. In fact, some of them didn't understand it very quickly. Even people like Peter had a few wobbles, we read about in the book of Acts, on occasions. It was hard for Jews to accept that circumcision was no longer important, that they didn't have to enforce it on the Gentiles. It was hard for Jews to accept that it was okay to sit around the same table with a Gentile, even though they weren't all eating kosher food. But learn it they did. Learn it those Jewish Christians did. They came to terms with it. Christ had abolished the law with its commandments and regulations, because his purpose, he says, was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. It's a lesson, of course, that we still have to take on board today, isn't it? If the first century Christian had to learn that a Gentile did not have to become Jewish to become a Christian, then perhaps the 20th century needs to learn that the African, when he becomes a Christian, doesn't have to become a European. Or the Oriental doesn't have to become a Westerner. Or the factory hand doesn't have to become middle class. Or the young person doesn't have to behave as if they were middle-aged. You know, cultural barriers aren't all about race, are they? In Christ, all types and conditions of people are freed to relate to God just as they are, without cultural restrictive practices and cultural shibboleths to divide them from one another. It's relevant even in an area like worship style. You know how churches are divided by essentially cultural practices in the way they worship God. And if you know the old story about the charismatic and the non-charismatic who were arguing about their different styles of worship.
And the conversation ended with one saying to the other, well, you go on worshipping God in your way, and I'll go on worshipping him in his. Notice I didn't say which of the two was responsible for that particular arrogance, because in my experience, unfortunately, it's characteristic of both sides of that particular divide. One of the things I think Paul is saying here is there is now no approved liturgy. There might have been in Old Testament times. There was a proper way to worship God laid down in the law. Certain forms that you had to use, certain things you had to do. But no longer. Christian worship isn't like that. It isn't based on a law of commandment and regulation like that. In fact, I have to tell you, you know, when division threatens the church, it quite often is either because there is some power elite in the church who want to preserve their own position, or because there is some threatened minority in the church who are feeling defensive. And the way that either group can try to sustain their pride and their confidence in themselves. One very easy way to do it, you see, is to make rules and regulations about how you worship God and say this is the right way to do it. Now, we're the biblical Christians. We're doing it God's way. Now, you other people can't be a part of our group because you're not doing it God's way. Because it was just this that the Jews, the Pharisees, particularly of Jesus' day, were guilty of. They tried to defend themselves against the pagans from outside by defining the right biblical way to do things and making sure only that was the way it was done. Paul is saying here all that kind of approach to things has broken down now. In the people of God, we are made one through the body of Christ. There is no approved liturgy. There is no one single right biblical way of doing things. We don't have to be defensive about our culture. Neither ought we to be elitist about our culture. Rather, recognizing that all of us come from positions of cultural bankruptcy, we need to believe passionately in the new kind of social solidarity which Jesus has made possible through the cross. And that brings me to the other thing that you'll notice Paul stresses in regard to what Jesus has done to make this all possible. Not only has he abolished all cultural privilege, he says, he has also abolished all grounds for cultural pride. The key word there, of course, is the word grace, which we were learning something about last week. Remember how he stressed that word grace in chapter 2, verse 8? It is by grace you have been saved. It is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And that thought of grace is flowing all the way through this passage. See, the fact that the Jew was near and the Gentile was far in terms of starting point didn't really make any difference to their joint need of God's grace. You know, whether you miss the train by 10 seconds or 10 hours, you miss it. Both Jew and Gentile missed the boat. They both needed to be saved by grace, whoever they were. Grace, in that sense, levels us all. Whatever the privileges of our culture might be, even if we had some, we all have to find God for ourselves on the basis of Jesus' cross work for us, which we don't deserve, which we can't earn, which we can't pay for. We're reconciled through the same sacrifice of his body. We're regenerated through the same power of his spirit. And no matter what advantages of wealth or religion or culture or education we may think we have, this is all a matter of grace. Nothing to do with our own good works, says Paul. And that grace, therefore, levels us. How can I treat my culture as if it was somehow important, as if I had something to boast of in who I am by nature? There's nothing for me to boast of in who I am by nature, says Paul. I have access, he says, to God through the cross. Notice that word access there in verse 18. It's a rather beautiful word. It speaks in classical Greek of the admission of a person into the presence of the king. You know, imagine some humble peasant being given this extraordinary privilege of coming in and seeing the emperor. Awesome, of course, in those days where the social distinctions were so vast. And says Paul, we have access into God's presence. And my father, when he was a young man, tells me that he worked for a very small company. And in that small company, every employee had access to the managing director's office. He said later on, as the firm grew, that failed to be true. And he always treasured the memory of the early days when everybody could speak to the MD personally, from the tea boy to the senior executives. They all had access because he says there were no strikes in those days. There was no industrial disputes in those days. Channels of communication were open, and it made, he said, for industrial peace. Rather the same way, you see, Paul says, Christ is our peace. He's given us access. Channels of communication have been opened now for all of us. This is the essential non-discriminatory nature of the Christian church and its membership. All have equal status. All have equal access. You notice in verses 19 and following, he shifts the metaphor to talk about being in a political state, in a Greek polis. The city-state of ancient Greece, of course, was something that every Greek felt very strongly about. They took the privileges of citizenship in such a city-state very seriously. Every member had a right to residence in that city-state if you were a citizen. Some of us here, I know, are not citizens of this country. You know, perhaps, what it feels like to have to make sure your passport is up to date, and that your visa is stamped. You know, the sense of insecurity, and perhaps even just a slight feeling of being second class, which that gives you. You know, when you have to join the queue at the airport, miles long, with all the other people who've got passports and visas. Some of us feel a little irked these days that we have to go through with the rest of the European community, don't we? Wasn't it nice in those days when there was a special column just for the Brits? Oh, when you become a Christian, no matter what country or tribe you belong to, God doesn't just give you a temporary visa, says Paul. He gives you a birth certificate. You are a citizen by birth of this Christian family. That's what you are, a member of the family. So no Christian, he says, should think of themselves as a marginalized adherent, a kind of poster stuck on the outside of the church building, precariously wondering if it's going to be blown off. No, he says, you should think of yourself as a brick in the wall. That's the very metaphor he uses, isn't it, in verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. It's worth noting that Paul does, in a way, separate off the apostles and prophets as a different group within the family of God. He does, in a sense, identify them as having a special privilege, as the foundational institution, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. By which, of course, he means that it was upon their testimony that the church was first constructed. It was their witness, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, to Jesus and to the gospel, which, provide the foundation of biblical truth. It's their words in the Bible which are the foundation of everything we've been talking about tonight. If it weren't for that foundation, we wouldn't be able to talk in this way at all. We would be at sea without a compass to steer by. It was, in a sense, a unique privilege of the apostles and prophets to give stability to the Christian church by virtue of the revelation they received and passed on to us. Without them, there would have been no foundation to build on. But it's important to understand that even they, the apostles and prophets, were saved by grace. They may have had a special role to play in the building, but they're not a spiritual elite. There's only one person in the building, says Paul, who can claim to be an elitist. And that's Jesus himself. He says, is the chief cornerstone. Jesus, that is, stands at the pinnacle of the arch, and all the other bricks of the building depend on him for their support. He's the only person who can claim that kind of priority. It's interesting that Paul should talk about the church as a building in this way, because often, of course, we identify the bricks and mortar of a building like this with the church, don't we? Fact is, of course, these bricks could fall down, and one day no doubt will. But the church will still be here, the people of God. We are God's temple, says Paul. God does not live in holy buildings any longer, whether in Jerusalem or Ephesus or Rome or wherever else we might like to locate our holy building. God just does not live in that sort of temple any longer. He lives now in a holy people. We are the bricks in the wall now, he says. If you're a Christian, then you must think of yourself like that, built into the dwelling place of God. You brought God with you into this place tonight, and you will take him with you when you leave. And when there are no Christians in this building is no different from any other building in the world. It only becomes a sanctuary because Christians are here. This is what it means, you see, to be a member then of God's new society. It's such a privilege, it's such a dignity. And, says Paul, you ought to feel that privilege and that dignity as one that transcends by far any pride you might feel in your own culture or group or nation or whatever. It's not, of course, that we despise our national origins or our cultural roots. It's not, of course, that we're all homogenized into some kind of khaki melee, some kind of potpourri that has no sense of cultural roots or national history. The Greek was a Greek still, and the Roman was a Roman still, and the Jew was a Jew still, just as indeed male and female were still sexually distinct in the church, we should all be glad to know. It's not that these distinctions between human beings are obliterated, but the barrier that separates human beings because of these distinctions is lowered to the point of being innocuous. It's lowered to the point where anybody can step right across it. The barriers are there, but in a real sense, they don't matter anymore. Because what Christians have in common by virtue of their shared experience of Jesus, their shared dependence upon him for forgiveness, the shared experience of God's grace that they found in him, what they have in common is hugely greater than any of those things that used to divide them. That's how, he says, you ought to feel about it. He himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Just look around tonight. It is an extraordinary thing, you know, if you look around a church like this, to see what a diverse bunch of people we are. Good chance you're sitting next to somebody who comes from a different country from you. Good chance you're sitting next to somebody from a very different class, perhaps, than your class roots. Good chance you're sitting next to somebody who comes from a very different age group from you. In fact, you know, we just wouldn't be here together. I mean, is there anything else other than perhaps watching the Titanic film that would bring such a motley group together? Certainly not with any ambition of experience community. I mean, we might all turn up at a theatre to watch the same event. We wouldn't have anything to do with one another afterwards, would we? We would just sit there like individuals in our own little individual seat and enjoy what was going on and disappear afterwards. We wouldn't think of ourselves as any kind of community or body, but that is how Paul says we ought to think of ourselves. Belonging to one another if we are Christians. Members of one body. He is our peace. In spite of all this diversity that is so self-evident just to the eye looking around us. It is to our shame then, isn't it? It is to our shame that not just in this church, but I speak about the church generally around the world, that the church generally does not exhibit this kind of radical integration of which Paul speaks. It is to our shame, isn't it?
It is to our shame that perhaps we shrink back into the little comfort zone of our own culture groups for safety and security, rather than reaching out across those barriers to make real friends, to show real love to people who are very different from us in their roots. It is to our shame that the world can't see the miracle which Jesus has performed socially, more easily in the church. And maybe there are things we can do about that. Maybe you can see someone across the church from you who's a different colour from you in their skin. Well, you could go and talk to them, couldn't you? You could let what Paul has said to you tonight be an incentive to actually cross that boundary. I know it's not easy. You never know how you're going to be received, and you never know whether you can have anything in common. But we could try, couldn't we? Maybe you see somebody sitting across the church from you who's a very different age from you. You wouldn't normally think of talking to somebody who belonged to a different generation from you. You spend all your time talking to people the same age. We all do. But you could find incentive, couldn't you, in what Paul has said tonight, to bridge that generation gap. In fact, there are all kinds of ways, if you think about it, that our mindset could be revolutionized by what Paul is saying here. And if a substantial number of us took this on board, it would transform our church, our Christian Union. It could even be the catalyst to a transformation in our very culture, in our world. What was it Martin Luther King said? I have a dream. I suppose the difference between a dream and a vision is that when you have a dream, you say, wouldn't it be wonderful if? When you have a vision, you say, won't it be wonderful when? I'd like to say I have a vision. Let's pray together.